I have just a couple of opening things I'd like to do in asking you some questions, Tom. And the first, just coming out of your last message, out of Jude, and this is actually a question that Josh posed. He said the church can fall into two extremes of response to a changing culture, changing world around us. And obviously we're talking about the what you and John MacArthur have identified and others have identified as the greatest threat that they've seen in their lifetime. For John MacArthur, that's a 50-year pastorate.
Yeah.
That's a pretty significant statement. So two extremes of response can be one, compromise. We're seeing a lot of that. And then also isolationism, and you might even add the word combativeness.
Mm-hmm.
And I've personally seen some of that as well.
Yeah.
What is going to help us avoid those extremes for ourselves? What would you say maybe the virtues are that are going to drive us to avoid extremes? And then how can we help influence other Christians to avoid extremes of response to the culture and walk a faithful line?
Yeah. Well, I know I sound like I've only got one string on my banjo, and in some sense that's true, but it really is taking God at his word. It never goes beyond that. There are things that flow out of it. But I was thinking tonight, in this last talk, I didn't bring it up, but I remember calling my friend Bill Wilcutts, and Bill and I've known each other, I don't know how many years, 6-7 years or something, but just recently, and he was a pilot, and I was trying to come up with ways to help myself and others think about what it means to take God at his word. And I'd read about spatial disorientation that happens to pilots, where they lose sight of what's up, what's down, what's east, what's west. And when that happens because of weather or cloudiness or night or whatever, they've got to fly by the instruments. And they've got to not trust their sense of what's up and down, but they got to fly by the instruments. Am I getting that right? I thought that's what you said. I don't remember if you sent it to me or not, but I actually read a manual on spatial disorientation. And it just fits. That's what we've got to do. Because, man, you hear good-sounding arguments over here, and you hear things over here that maybe don't sound quite right, and you think, well, you know, but I know this guy, and I like him, and I trust him, and so, you know, maybe I ought to trust him with what's not quite right, but, you know, this guy I haven't known, but he sounds really good. And so you can just get tossed to and fro. So what do? We got to come back to the Word and, you know, to the law, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this, there's no light in them. And so that's fundamental. And I think fellowship, you know, like this kind of conference and the wonderful fellowship I've had with pastors here, that we had some time yesterday morning, man, that's been a lifeline to me, to be able to talk to men that when you're thinking, am I seeing this right, or am I just, you know, way out in the weeds on this one and lost my way? To have guys that love you enough and are willing to hold you accountable and speak honestly to you is great for pastors. And then churches, there's no substitute for faithful elders in churches. And when those elders do their job, and we try to train and teach our people to think rightly and to warn them about some of the things that are out there. I didn't mention specific names tonight, but they were in my mind, you know, and they're probably in your mind. And there's a right time and place to do that, and I'm not afraid of naming names, because we need to beware of those who maybe are good in some areas, but they're really bad in other areas. In fact, that's a challenge for us. There's books that we have used by authors that have been, their books are great from 10 years ago, but some of their recent stuff's not great. And so what do? Do you keep the good books from 10 years ago and put a little, you know, warning in there that, you know, this author has passed his best use by date, or, you know, or do you just pull the books? And typically what we do is pull the books. And then we will use those books with people that we know have grown enough to exercise some discernment, not to be sucked in. But we never, here's another thing that's challenging and helpful to me, is no matter what the cause, no matter how right we are convinced that we are, no matter how dangerous we think the issues are that we're confronting, we're never free to violate God's commandments. You know, that has been a sober, humbling reminder to me. And I wish I could tell you, you know, that I've never been guilty of it, but that's simply not true. But by God's grace, as he's pointed it out, or somebody's helped me see it, or whatever, the cross, the gospel is that we have a Savior who died for our sins, and so I can repent, get up, start over. So those are some kind of
Yeah, it's really helpful, and I think that, you know, the some of us pastors and certainly the elders have talked about this, you know, how you have exemplified that gracious attitude, even in dealing with those who contend pretty, I think, and this is my personal judgment, in some ways dishonestly against you. And I'm so grateful for the example that you've set. It's one of the reasons we're so grateful you're here.
Well,
you set a good example on how to contend, but to do so in a gracious and winsome way. So I'd like to do something with you for the folks here and run through a list of terms, okay? So these are social justice-oriented, critical race theory-oriented terms. I want to hit a term, have you give a brief definition of it, so just a synopsis, and then I want you to tell us what's biblically wrong with that,
mm-hmm.
Okay? So ready?
Yep.
This is going to be fast moving.
All right.
So don't bog us down here. I know
it's at the end of the promises.
It's at the end of the conference. At the final round, if the guys make it to the final round, we let them sit in a chair. So that's what we're doing here. But don't let it put you to sleep. So here we go. Marxism.
Marxism is an economic theory developed by Karl Marx and his disciples that views the world in terms of haves and have-nots, that believes there's inevitability that will result in equality through revolution of the have-nots overthrowing the haves.
Okay, give us the biblical critique. What's wrong with that?
It's not true.
Okay.
Jesus said, in this world, you will always have the poor with you. And I do think you can argue economics from Scripture, but I'm not completely prepared or not willing to say that the Bible teaches one economic system. However, there are economic systems that are more compatible with what the Bible does teach about things regarding like private ownership, not stealing and such. Fit, and certainly Marxism does not do that.
And going back to Genesis 1:1, as you said, God created the world, and God is sovereign over who gets what privilege, and
that's
what
right.
intellectual capabilities and capacities, and what wealth, and
that's
what
right.
poverty, and all the rest. He's sovereign over all those things.
That's right.
Yeah,
amen.
Okay. So cultural Marxism.
Cultural Marxism is an adaptation of the economic theory to apply it using the same power constructs between the oppressors and the oppressed, but now doing so on the basis of other identities rather than the production of means and those who actually do the producing, the haves and have-nots. And now those power structures are decided based upon things like identity, you know, how you identify yourself sexually, ethnically, economically, and your able-bodiedness. And there's almost an endless way, a list that's being developed day by day on that. But it's all conceived in terms of power.
So it's who has the power and who doesn't have it. Who's been using the power to dominate other people,
right.
and who's been dominated by that power and unjustly treated. Okay, so what is wrong with that way of dividing up the world? And
well, it comes
world,
back to what you said, Genesis 1:1. I mean, God has established the world with hierarchies. God is the ultimate authority, and so we all are accountable to him. Even people that deny the existence of God one day will stand to give an account for God, or to God, for their lives. And so as the God who is and has always existed and who has spoken the world into existence, he's done so in a way to manifest his glory, in a way to do good to people that he would reconcile to himself through his Son. And so the Word reveals that to us, the Scriptures, and the Scriptures teach us that there are specific places and roles and responsibilities that we have. It is the Word of God that says that local churches are to be led by qualified men, not by women. That is no slight to women. God ordained that women should give birth to children, not men. That is no slight to men. So in all of these ways that people look at and say, well, women are oppressed because they're not men, and ethnic minorities are oppressed because they're not ethnic majorities, and disabled people are oppressed because they're not able-bodied. I mean, yeah, Exodus 4, you know, God's the one who creates the mouth and the ear and the eye. So it doesn't mean we should be compassionless at all for those who suffer, never, and we should not justify any kind of oppression, genuine oppression, that is carried out because people do have the opportunity to do it. Men generally are physically stronger than women, and that's why most abuse occurs from men to women. And that is horrific. And so you don't say, well, hey, that's just the way God made it. You know, God made men stronger than women, so women just have to do it. No, he's given us his law. And so every creature stands before God accountable to do what he's called us to do, to live the way he's called us to live.
Okay, thank you. So with this cultural Marxism, we're just not going to allow the culture to dictate to us and superimpose upon us this way of casting the world into oppressor versus oppressor and think through the world that way.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah, because if you buy into that, I mean, who's the ultimate oppressor? It's God.
Yeah, exactly.
It's God. And yeah. And that does...
It seems like that's where that's headed.
It is. It doesn't often get articulated that blatantly.
Yeah.
But it is behind a lot of things that we're hearing right now.
Exactly. All right, so critical theory. What is that?
Yeah, critical theory developed out of cultural Marx. And this is funny that I'm even talking about this stuff, by the way. I mean, this is just comical to me. I studied sociology. I like sociology, but the sociology that I studied when I was in college was nothing like this. And I'm thinking, why do I even know this stuff? You know why? But I've just kind of been forced to read it and to learn it and understand it. So just know that inside my mind, I'm laughing while I'm talking about these things. Critical theory developed out of cultural Marxism, this school of second, third generation Marxists that gathered together in Germany in the town of Frankfurt, trying to make sense of why Karl Marx's economic theory and its inevitability didn't play out. Certainly didn't play out in Russia, didn't play out in Germany, didn't play out in America, didn't play out in England, and for very different reasons. But nevertheless, those were key examples. And so they took that and applied it culturally. Critical theory then was developed by one of the founders of that Frankfurt School, a guy by the name of Max Horkheimer. In an essay that he wrote in 1937, he used the language to say that what we must do, critical social theory, doesn't just look at what is. It looks at what is with a view to what ought to be. And what ought to be is still very much informed by these ways of viewing the world and power structures. And the ones who have the power need to be overthrown. The hierarchies need to be torn down so those who have been oppressed, those who are the powerless, can be elevated. So critical theory doesn't simply evaluate over against traditional social theory, which I've said, I can't say it anymore, but I used to say that sociology can be helpful to you because it can tell you what is. Just don't take any prescriptions from sociologists. Don't take any prescriptions from psychologists. They can help you maybe think about things, but to the degree that you know they're consistent with scripture, you can listen to their prescriptions, but don't buy into their way of viewing the world to prescribe how then you ought to live or what you ought to aspire to. But critical social theory throws that out the window because critical social theory at its essence is designed to be transformative and not simply descriptive.
So you've got Marx with the economic theory trying to stir up the have-nots against the haves in order to cause revolution, in order to balance things out eventually down time. All right.
Well, it's an inevitability. I don't know that I would say he's trying to. He's just saying this is going to happen.
Okay.
He bought into a philosophy of history that came from another German guy by the name of Hegel.
Hegel's.
You got the thesis,
dialect,
and
yep.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Antithesis, and then synthesis, mm-hmm. And that history moves that way. Marx says, yeah, I see how that works economically, and so utopia is going to be when everybody has everything just the same mm-hmm. economically.
But it seems with cultural Marxism and the critical theory, they're intentionally trying to stir up
yes.
the dissension and the discontent of people who feel oppressed and dominated against those who hold power.
Yeah, I think that's a fair statement because it is wedded to this call for justice.
Okay.
And it is its view of the world says that those who are powerless or those who are oppressed are being treated unjustly, and in the name of justice, this must change. And so that's why you have Antifa, identity politics, what's going on in the education system where, I mean, it's happening where people are being told, look, you are the wrong race, you are the wrong sex, and so we don't need your voice right now. Mm-hmm. You know, you just kind of step aside because you're a part of this oppressive structure. It's a little bit gut-wrenching, and I recommend it with qualifications, but Google Brett Weinstein, mm-hmm. Evergreen State University. There's one documentary in three parts. I think there's another one being done, but Brett Weinstein, Weinstein. And just see what happened. This guy's an atheist. He's not mm-hmm. a Christian, but he had the audacity to suggest that a policy that was tweaked based on critical race theory shouldn't be imposed on this very progressive liberal now leftist university in Washington, and he was run out of town. I mean, it's really
fascinating. They went after him. They went after him and were walking through the streets looking for him. And he was the most, he and his wife were both the most popular professors on campus.
Right.
Michael, or Mike Naina, N-A-Y-N-A, is the one who put together that documentary, three parts on Evergreen State College. If you just watch that, and we do recommend it with caution.
Right, right.
But understand it's it'll give you quite an education on the implications of this. And this is for the godless. This is for the a very, very liberal state college.
You know, one of the things, this is fascinating. I've developed a friendship with a couple of atheists through all this. Peter Boghossian is a professor, I think, of sociology or philosophy at Portland State University, and James Lindsay, who was a mathematician. They were a part of the New Atheist movement with Christopher Hitchens and that crowd. And they have described to me how this movement destroyed New Atheism. And accusations came in, and people began to be called to account for how they were living based upon the power structure that was imposed on them. And the whole thing blew up. And James has told me how this has happened to Muslim communities, Buddhist communities, knitting clubs, cycling clubs. He said he gets calls from churches. The guy's an atheist. He gets calls from churches. They say, what is going on here? And it's fascinating. This is, for me, it's theological. We've got a book, and so we don't have to wonder how we should live and respond. But for him, he's a true liberal. I mean, classical liberals, we can get along with. I love them. You know, they still understand that you got to have some standards in order to operate. But this is not liberalism anymore. This is leftism. I mean, this is something that's way beyond. Whenever Joe Biden is considered to be too conservative, well, you know we're not talking about liberalism anymore. Okay?
We're not in Kansas anymore.
No, sir. No, sir.
So biblically, what is wrong with critical theory? We're using these tools of analysis. What is wrong inherently, biblically, with that?
Yeah, well, Genesis 1:1, this is God's world. And it's not merely a tool of analysis. I mean, you heard Curtis Woods, who I would call a friend. I hope he would call me his friend still, who said that critical race theory and intersectionality are analytical tools. That's all they are. Well, I don't believe that. That's not true. I've argued this with him because they are tools that have arisen from a worldview with an agenda, and critical theory that is applied in critical race theory has an agenda to overthrow. So in God's world, shouldn't he get to set the agenda? Well, yes, he should. So anything that would think they can promote what God has revealed in his book and what God commends, like justice, anybody that thinks they can take that concept from scripture and then say, we're going to pursue it, but here's how we're going to do it, by undermining scripture, I mean, it's so insidious that we've got to try to help turn on lights for them to understand what it is they're doing. I mean, why is justice better than injustice? Says who? The only reason we have that concept is because there's a God in heaven. Otherwise, let's just, the survival of the fittest. Might makes right.
So it goes kind of back to what you said about we Christians are under the same mandate to if we're going to engage in anything and combat anything, we must do it lawfully.
That's right.
We are not. It is not okay for us to violate the Ten Commandments in order to get to a better end.
Right.
And it's the same thing that they're doing. They're even if you see oppression, even if you see people dominated and hurt by power, to stir them up by way means of discontent. Godly discontent and a warped view of justice,
mm-hmm.
That's sinful.
Yeah,
okay.
You're actually hurting the very people you want to help
exactly.
When you do that.
Okay. So intersectionality, how does all this come together in understanding that intersectionality issue?
Yeah, well, intersectionality it grows out of critical theory, and it is a way of identifying yourself and your identity. Your most fundamental and fundamentally important sense of identity is based upon the number of groups that you can participate in or do participate in. So, I'm a 62-year-old Texan living in Florida, got a lot of things about me that are unique to me, but basically, I'm just a man living in America. But that's not enough. And I'm a Christian. Well, that's not enough either. What intersectionality requires is that I see myself as in the terms of these power constructs, oppressed and oppressor, I see myself as a white, heterosexual, cisgendered, which means I agree with my heterosexuality and I agree with the maleness with which I was born. Able-bodied, I forget which one. Anyways, and others you can
add the term Christian to that.
Yeah, Christian, sure, absolutely. And so that's what's most important about me, and that puts me squarely at the top of what the cultural Marxist Antonio Gramsci called the hegemony, the power brokers. And not that they, by violence or insidious plans, exercise their power to repress people, but it's just they determine what's normal. They determine what's best, and it's always with a view to what benefits them and promotes their own power. And because of my intersectional identities, I'm a part of that. And this power group is inevitably, without fail, oppressing those who are not that. And so you can be oppressed in different ways. You might be just like me, except you're Hispanic and not white or identified as white. So you're part of this power structure too, but you're Hispanic, so you're oppressed in that one intersection of your life being a person of color. If you're a woman, you got two of them. If you're a woman lesbian, you got three of them. If you're a woman lesbian transgender, you got four of them. And if you're disabled, you got five of them. Yeah, so it just, and the more you get, then the more oppressed you are. And therefore, really, the more you are owed, the greater the injustices that are being done to you. Even if you look at a LeBron James, and if you were to talk about LeBron James and Tom Askell and start trying to do a contest of, okay, which one is more privileged? You know, well, when we step on a basketball court, I'm not even going to step on a basketball court, you know, with LeBron James. I mean, he's got all kinds of ability. But he's a black man, and so he's oppressed. And I'm a white guy, and I'm a part of the oppression of LeBron James. And though I may never harbor racist or, you know, sinful partiality attitudes toward people that are ethnically minority or disabled or women or transgendered or homosexual, I nevertheless am guilty of all those things because that's my identity. And the fact that I'm a Christian, and LeBron James might be a Christian, or this black woman, disabled person might be a Christian. That doesn't mean anything in terms of our relationship to each other. What is significant is that she's a part of multiple oppressed classes. I'm a part of multiple oppressive classes. And so I'm the problem, and the problems I'm creating are for her.
Okay, so take that. Set aside the LeBron James, Tom Askell comparison and bring it back to what you just said about you and that woman.
Mm-hmm.
As Christians, what makes this wrong thinking as Christians?
Yeah, because as a Christian who I've identified myself in all these different intersectional categories, I have more in common with a 12-year-old black disabled Christian girl than I do with a 62-year-old graduate of A&M who all these other things that I could identify with.
Texan.
Yeah, tech. What I have in common with her trumps everything. That's what the gospel says. That's what union with Christ does. But intersectionality in these ideologies cannot tolerate that, because that just sounds like more oppression from the hegemony. To say that.
So when we boil this down, that really is the threat to the gospel, is obliterating our union in Christ.
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely.
All right. Yeah. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that with people that we dearly love.
I know.
In the evangelical world. Conservative, reformed evangelical world.
Yeah, they're telling us we don't have the gospel, and they're telling us that we can't, you know, I mean, I hate this, and it just sounds like a black-white issue, and I don't want it to sound like that, but that's where a lot of the argument is coming and into focus. But we can't, like black guys I know, we can't worship in white spaces. You know, the evangelical church is too white. It is built upon whiteness as a construct designed to promote whiteness to keep the hegemony people in power and everybody that's not oppressed.
Okay, so let's actually talk about that one term, and I just want to signal, guys, let's put your hand up if you have a question. I've got a whole bunch more terms, but I just want to give some time to you Whiteness, though. Talk about that issue of whiteness, and because that is, it's actually not what you think. It's not actually talking about skin color,
right.
Whiteness, as opposed to blackness.
Right.
So help us to understand those terms.
Yeah, well, my friend Daryl Harrelson has identified it pretty simply, saying whiteness is anything that's not blackness. And he's a black man, and I think he has provocatively put it in a category that's helpful to do that.
He works at Grace to You, by the way.
That's right.
That?
Yeah, he moved out there in January, I think, to be there. But others have said, no, whiteness is a social construct. And so you can be guilty of promoting whiteness and be black or Hispanic or Asian or anything, because the construct is what keeps the hegemonic power in place. And so internal whiteness, this is a... there is a course that you can take. I think it costs you like $400 or $500. I wish I'd thought of it first. To be cured of your internal whiteness. Yeah, you go and you're told, you know, how whiteness, you've bought into this construct that keeps you in power, even if you're not white. Here's how whiteness manifests itself in a black person. It's that the black person doesn't buy into critical race theory or critical theory.
So Daryl Harrison is guilty, being a black man, he's guilty of whiteness.
Absolutely. Daryl Harrison is a promoter of whiteness. Vody Baucham is a promoter of whiteness. Conrad Mbewe is a promoter of whiteness, which...
Yeah. That's the most racist thing to say in the world.
It is. I mean, you know, it's arrogant. There's so many things. But no, what you got to do, if you resist it, you got to put the lenses on. Pick up the analytical tools so you can see what we're talking about. And if you refuse, well, that just shows how much you're clinging to your power. You can't stand the thought of being threatened.
That's right.
This, by the way, was explained to me as a Kafka trap. Yeah. Franz Kafka, James Lindsay explained this, wrote this play called, does anybody remember?
Yeah.
Anyway, it's about this guy in Germany, 30 years old, I think he's an accountant or something, wakes up one morning, there's police in his apartment, and they charge him with a crime, but they won't tell him what it is. And so the whole play is him trying to, well, what do I got to do? You just need to shut up, and, you know, you're guilty, and when are you going to confess? And he says, to what? And he doesn't, anything that he says, that, no, I didn't do it, well, see there, that proves you did. Or, I just want more information. I can't believe that you're so entrenched in your crime. And that's what this is.
That's exactly what this is, yeah. It's a Kafka trap, though. Okay, do we have any questions? Yeah, right over here. Chuck.
I don't even know where to begin with this. I taught at a community college here for 28 years, English, and I was trying to remember that Kafka story, and I just can't pull it out of my head, but I know which one you're talking about. My mind is boggled because it's like as if our culture has gone insane.
Right.
In the sense of painting complete absurdity in an intellectual garb of credibility, of false credibility.
Right.
And our country's buying it. So it's like these are for the general cultural arguments and the discussions that are going on, their logic, when I say them, it seems like that ideology is unassailable in its logic. Because if you say, in fact, one of you, I can't remember who it was, but if you say, I don't admit that I am guilty of whiteness, well, that proves you're guilty of whiteness.
Exactly.
That's the trap.
And it's just a circular reasoning. So I know I wanted to ask a question. It's coming out of all this. But maybe you can tell us, I appreciated the scriptural admonitions and encouragements that both of you have shared with us. And they're very solid. They're very helpful. Do you feel like, or have you seen any backlash to the backlash? Do you see this problem? It's inculcated now in our politics. It's inculcated in our school boards, in the library drag queen reading hour, and all this kind of stuff and all that. But do you have you any kind of a sense that You know, Travis, you talked to me the other day about the rugby player, mm-hmm. and there was a sense of backlash to what happened to him. Mm-hmm. Do you see any of that happening?
Yes, there are in the academy and in politics and other places in the church. I mean, I would say that I am trying to be a backsplash to the backsplash on that or backlash. And but I want to do it according to the book. You know, we're not free. But I think what we're seeing with a lot of the boldness of white supremacists is exactly this. And there are some people, I've had this said to me, if I'm going to be called a white supremacist, well then, hey, all right, let me just go ahead and parade around how proud I am of my whiteness. Now, yeah, these are not Christians, but I think that is happening. In the academy, again, please understand there are qualifications that need to be in place in recommending things like this. But Peter Boghossian, James Lindsay, Helen Pluckrose are known as grievance scholars. There's a whole field called grievance scholarship. And they spent about a year, a little less than a year, writing a series of 20-plus academic papers, articles that they submitted to peer-reviewed journals to try to get them published. And five, six, seven of them were published, and they're all hogwash. Like one of them, they took the third chapter of Mein Kampf from Hitler, translated it, substituted Jews for whites, and, you know, just used some of the categories of power and oppression today. It got accepted and published. They did another one on dog parks. Are you familiar with that?
Which one?
The dog park one.
Oh, yeah, that's I wouldn't recommend that, though.
Okay, all right. But, I mean, it's just, you know, it's crazy. And so they talk about it, and six or seven of these articles got published. One of them won an award, and so they just made a joke out of the academy, and now all these academicians are angry. And so Peter Boghossian's been banned. He's still a teacher, a professor at Portland State University. Helen Pluckrose and James have both come across all kind of opposition, too. But, yeah, this is helping to divide our country, because there are people, even not Christian people, who just still have enough God-given common sense left to understand that this is crazy.
One of the papers that James Lindsay wrote, he was trying to prove the point that make an issue of standpoint epistemology, basically, that says if you have a marginalized identity, that you know more about the world from that perspective than other people, because you live in two worlds at once. So you live in the world of the oppressor, because that's the world you have to live and function in, and you live in the world of the oppressed, because you are part of that marginalized identity. And they're saying that you cannot understand the world from the perspective of somebody else. So he wrote a paper, submitted a paper, writing as a divorced woman, and I think add another a number of other social credit intersectionality points to that. He wrote and submitted a paper, a divorced woman, with all of her angst and everything, and they counted it as brilliant scholarship, published it in the paper, and he just wanted to demonstrate, see, I can identify and understand the world through those lenses. So it's just totally showing the lie. But what is happening is all these papers are being published by academia, and it's passed off as scholarship. The scholarship then filters through the university system and is accepted as gospel. All you have to say is, well, scientists say, scholars say, and that becomes your authority source. But as he said, the whole authority source is hogwash. If you can publish things that are completely false, made up, and this, a number of them are get a little bit, number of the papers, the SoCal papers get a little bit, you don't want to read them all, but because they're saying things that are absolutely absurd, getting them published, though, and passed off as brilliant scholarship. And if that's brilliant scholarship, and then we're quoting scholarship and sources and saying, and that's what is setting the tone for our entire country, we're in real trouble. And that's infecting politics. You heard Cory Booker at the hearings for what's his name, Justice
Kavanaugh,
Justice Kavanaugh, saying Cory Booker's talking to the woman who went through that horrible experience and saying, "You tell us your truth. What's your truth?" So he's asking. He's not saying what's true. He's saying, "Tell us your perspective that we cannot understand. your epistemology, your standpoint epistemology, tell us what's true. So if our politicians at the highest levels are believing this, if our university professors are believing this, then we're in big trouble. And as he's saying, part of the backlash is a bunch of people saying, this is ludicrous, this is ridiculous, I'm getting my guns. And I think we're seeing some of that sentiment here in Colorado. Mm. I'm concerned about that.
So I had the privilege of hearing your sermon this morning and how Paul confronted Peter about his distortion of the gospel. And I was just kind of wondering about what that, you know, some of the giants today, I guess, of the event, you know, some of the preachers, the famous preachers, these that have a lot of influence, a lot of power, or a lot of influence in the evangelical world, and they're preaching this stuff from their pulpits. When do they become or an anathema, a curse, or what is the line there?
So is the question for some of the people who are, you have used the word for some of our brothers, fellow pastors, theologians, leaders of institutions who are being played, I think is what right. You've said. We're being played. So you're asking the question, when does it go from them being deceived and being played to actually they are, and it's not just a Peter who we're rebuking and confronting, but it's they've actually gone further than that, and they're now anathema. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay, so how do we know when they're actually outside of the camp?
Yeah, well, that's a tough question. And I've got people on both ends that tell me I'm wrong about it because I'm too patient and tolerant from this perspective. And I'm just rigid and unbending from this perspective, and I don't.
Tom, by what standard?
Yeah, no, that's exactly it. And here it is, like 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, I want this tattooed on the back of my eyelids, because Paul says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So if I think people have been captured by the devil to do his will, then this admonition applies to how I deal with them. What comes to be more messy is when you take the Galatians 2 passage where Paul says, Peter's not walking according to the gospel. I withstood him to his face. And where he describes in Galatians 1, the Jerusalem Council, that these Judaizers came to spy out the freedom we have in Christ, and I refuse to budge one inch. And I don't know. I wish I could tell you an exact way to think about this. I don't know, but I can tell you that I have tried, and I'm committed to continuing to try to have conversations with brothers that I respect that disagree with me. And if they show me I'm wrong, they've helped me, I'll be grateful for that. But when I walk away saying, you know what, I'm no more closer to being convinced now than I was yesterday, and if these men are promoting that, that's a really serious thing. If they're tolerating it, that's serious too. If there's just being played, well then, man, you know, they need help. And if I can't help them, then somebody, we need to get somebody to really help them to think about this. I see Jesus being far more direct with teachers than he is with those who have been wrongly taught. And to whom much is given, much is required. Let few of you be teachers because the accountability is greater. So all of that comes into play. I don't know. I'm confident I'm not doing it just right. But I don't. Somebody asked me, what do you think is going to happen? I don't think the tension can be maintained a whole lot longer. You know, I think there will be dividing lines that maybe erupt where we're just, everybody's going to be forced to take a stand on one side or the other. I may be completely off base, but I know in my own soul, you know, I'm wanting to do whatever I can to maintain relationships and to believe the best, hope the best, and we ought to do that. But at some point, you got to say, you know what? If you're promoting this, we're not walking on the same road. And if you're allowing this to be promoted, then that's still a serious conversation we need to have.
Yeah, and I just, you know, adding something to that, I would say that you want to think of people who have embraced, taught, practice the same exact gospel that we have. I think you want to treat them as a Peter until over time they prove themselves to be actual Judaizers.
Yeah.
So Peter eventually repented. He listened to Paul's admonition, to his rebuke, and turned from his duplicity. So that's what we're hoping to see. But I think it's just, as he just read out of 2 Timothy 2, we want to be patient, really patient, because, I mean, that could be us. Yeah. That could be us, and we would really hope that someone would be patient with us and treat us like a brother until we prove beyond all shadow of a doubt that we're not brothers.
Mm.
Another question?
Yeah, I had a piggyback question off of what Chuck was describing, and you were talking about the whiteness and the blackness and really just the craziness of trying to put these terms and these thinking together. And I was just curious if you could speak to Romans 1:28, as it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And specifically, the times that we live in now, as God gives the people over to a debased mind. And then also maybe a follow-up question to that, in the sense of how does this increase our fellowship and how does this actually tighten and bring the body closer together in unity?
Yeah, great question. Yeah, Romans 1 is a description of how God judges people. And I think we could say communities. And three times in there, he says, God gave them up. God gave them up. The image that I get in my mind is you got people who know there is a God. That's what verses 18 through 21 say. And yet they refuse to acknowledge him as God. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's like somebody trying to take a 5-foot in diameter beach ball and keep it submerged beneath the water of a swimming pool, saying, there's no beach ball. There's no beach ball. You know, I mean, it's going to come up in different ways because you just can't do it. And they push against the fences, the boundaries that God's given us in creation. And he speaks specifically here of the boundaries of what it means to be a man and a woman. And so in the name of freedom, we'll have no God rule over us. We're pushing against those boundaries. And God says, okay, I just give you up. And then they continue on, pushing against the boundaries even further. And God says, okay, I'll move the fence again. And keep pushing on the boundaries, and God moves the fence again until finally we have that. We're giving up the natural relations for unnatural. And he's describing there the disordered loves that exist in all of us, but that are manifested so blatantly in those who give up the natural way of relating sexually between men and women. And that is a portrait of the kind of rebellion that exists in every human heart by nature. And it's only by God's grace that he doesn't give us all up to pursue that. But when people push on it, and sometimes cultures and nations, I think we can make a case that, yeah, we are under God's judgment. I don't have any doubt about that. When people think of God's judgment only being like Sodom and Gomorrah, this is judgment. America is under judgment. There's no doubt in my mind at all. We are under judgment, and our only hope will be to confess our sin before God and to look to him for mercy, to submit ourselves to him, and for him to show mercy and grace to us by coming with power through his Spirit to cause his word to do its work deep and fast. Short of that, America could end. I don't want it to end. It's been used of God in wonderful ways. It's been one of the things that's come home to me over the last couple of years as I've tried to think about this. I've come to appreciate how God has used this nation with all of its faults, with all of its bad history, nevertheless has used this nation in incredible ways for the sake of the gospel. So that being the case, I mean, what do we do? Well, we ought to be more serious in owning the sin of this nation and realizing how desperate our situation is and crying out to God. We ought to be praying. So how does that do? What does that do for the unity of the body? Well, if we see it, then we're going to be praying together. We're going to be drawn together because the difference, the starkness between those who know God and those who do not know God and suppress the knowledge of God and unrighteousness would become more and more demonstrable. And it is the height of folly for a Christian to think that he or she has resources in and of themselves to live this life alone. The church, what we're going to see is, I'm not a prophet, but this is what I think is already happening, is we're going to see the local church become increasingly important. And a lot of churches that aren't taking that seriously but are still trying to just think they can proclaim a message and do stuff without taking seriously what it means to be a church are going to face massive problems. It's already happening with congregations that have been held up to us as flagship type of exemplary congregations. So the emphasis on what God has done in his wisdom in establishing the church, calling us to live together as brothers and sisters under the Lordship of Christ, that's sweet. That's good. That's life-giving. That's going to become increasingly important. And, you know, if you're not a member of a local church, let me just exhort you, if you're a Christian, you need to be seeking membership. If you're a Christian and you're not seeking membership at a local church and it's not a big deal to you, I want to be so bold as to say that you are in sin and you're actually in danger too. And you obviously don't realize it, or you wouldn't be satisfied to stay in that situation.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Question here.
Chuck, you were talking about education. There's a new book called The Assault on America's Excellence by Anthony Kroenman. He is somebody like, you know, Peterson,
mm-hmm.
siding with conservatives, but it's quite a good book about what's happening in higher education. But the reason I took the microphone is this. It has been a real blessing being surrounded by godly men and women in this church who desire the Word of God and desire to grow into maturity.
Amen.
But my concern is this. Outside our church, my concern has to do specifically with the cultural redefinition of manhood and how we are, you know, going away from what genuine manhood is. I was listening to one of your sermons that was delivered about 2-3 months ago. It was called Maturing Manhood in an Immature Culture. And in that, it's a great sermon, by the way. You used a word, you used a term, malakoi, to define soft men. Can you elaborate on that? And what does biblical manhood look like? As we go out into the world tomorrow, what kind of mindset should we have in a world that is increasingly becoming soft?
Yeah, I did use that term. Thank you for the question. Thank you for listening to that sermon. Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The ESV actually takes two Greek terms that Paul employed and puts it into one English phrase. And I don't think they've served us well in doing that. So I think in the Old King James, actually, I don't know what other translations do it, you get a more literal rendition. When he's describing those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And there are two words there. It's malakoi, and I think the other one's asarkoi, I think. I can't remember exactly, but it's something close to that. And it's talking about the partners in a homosexual relationship, the one who is dominant, the one who is submissive. And malakoi is the word for the soft one, submissive one. This is a word that's used of John the Baptist when Jesus said, what did you go out to see? When you went to see John the Baptist, were you looking for a guy in nice clothing, soft clothing? He says, well, that's not who John is. And so the idea is not explicitly sexual. Paul employs the word for sexual relationships here, but the word is used other places to speak of softness. And so my point in employing the word is that God is calling us to be men You know, acquit yourself like men. Stand like men. He means something when he writes that phrase. And that manliness is not inherently softness. Now, that doesn't mean that manliness is Rambo. You know, it's not what I'm suggesting at all. But it means that manliness is somebody who has come to clear resolution of what God has said, what God's called him to be and do, and is going to stand there no matter what. He's not going to back off. He's not going to allow himself to be manipulated in the name of love or grace or mercy or gentleness or anything else to give up the responsibilities that God's called him to employ. Again, God made humanity male and female. We've used this illustration in our church to try to make the point that there are creational differences between men and women. I mean, obviously in the church, qualified men are to lead the church, but there are creational differences too. It doesn't mean women are inferior to men at all. It means they're different. And when you read what Peter says about women and their beauty and the cultivating the quality of beauty, there seems to be something inherent in women that connects with beauty. And men, there seems to be something inherent in them that connects with strength. Doesn't mean you don't have strong women. Doesn't mean you don't have men that appreciate and can create beauty. It's not that at all. But the inherent distinctiveness between men and women can be traced to at least those kinds of characteristics. So here's the illustration. If I'm walking down the street with Travis and we see a woman on the other side of the street being assaulted by a man, then, you know, it's going to be him, but we should go.
And I'm not going to be assaulting any women.
No, you're the one that's going to go take care of the assaulter, okay?
Oh, gotcha.
I'm sorry. I didn't say that clear enough, but yeah. No, you're going to be the one to go and take care of him, and I'll be there applauding you. But
dial 911.
But, you know, and if I'm walking down the street with my wife and somebody comes and sticks a gun in our face and says, give me all your money, I'm not going to say, you know what, honey, I think it's your turn. I mean, pay the
nice man.
That's right. Yeah. There's something about being a man. Even if she's got a third degree black belt in karate, there's something about being a man that I'm going to protect my wife, and I'm going to protect somebody else's wife, even if we're not members of the same church. It's just this is inherent in manliness and femininity. So my point I was trying to make is men need to own the reality that God has made us to be men, to be strong. Not Rambo strong, but strong in our conviction, unwavering in our commitment.
Yeah, one lightning rod in our culture who has taken on this issue of the cultural denial of distinctions between men and women is Jordan Peterson. Mm-hmm. And he has received no end of heat about this issue, but he stands firm and just continues to demonstrate scientifically, whether scientifically, anecdotally, any number of ways, how men and women are different. He's doing it from a secular psychology perspective. We do it from God's word. If he can do it from a worldly perspective, how much more can we, with the truth behind us that says God made them male and female? So I think manliness is just basically standing up and saying that in a gracious way. And manliness is all found in Christ himself. He's the perfect man. We have, I don't even know, what time is the conference supposed to be over? Is it now? 8? Okay, so we have 5 minutes. We want the best question. Who's got the best question? Oh, Mark, you're pointing over here? So that's like Josh giving books to his family. I can't have... All right, right here. Just in full disclosure, I accidentally did that at the last conference. I gave books to my family. It's easy to do. All right, go ahead.
My question is kind of twofold. We've talked about the intersectionality and stuff in our community and possibly in our church, but some of us have that in our families,
right,
through adoption. And while we have never been made to feel that way from our children, I see them making conscious efforts to interact with people who have other adopted children that might be of the same skin color that they are. And right now it's not an issue, but I'm just wondering, as they get older, if it becomes an issue, what should our response be?
Yeah.
And then secondly, our neighbors and everybody who see these two little black boys running in and out of our house automatically think they know where we stand on political social issues, which they're incorrect on. And what should our response to them be?
Yeah, great questions, and it's coming. So, you know, sadly, I just would say you need to prepare for that. Man, while they're young, do the best you can to put as much ballast into their ship as you can, because they're going to be on some heavy waves. This whole ideology, as we talked about whiteness, you know, they're going to be accused and seen by those who buy into this ideology of having internalized whiteness, unbeknownst to them. And you will be the ones who foisted it on them, despite all the good things you've done. There's another term in this whole deal called interest convergence. You did that because it served your interest. It made you feel good about yourself or whatever, any number of things. But that's the way this will be dismissed. That's the way it is dismissed. So, man, ground them in the gospel. Ground them in the hope that's in Christ. Reassure them that in Christ we are one. Exposing them to people not like them, and stories of those who've gone before us who have not looked like us or them. And just, I would be as much on the offensive as I could be, knowing this is a fight we're not going to escape. And so when it comes, I want as much ammo already loaded in to try to make advances. When people are shocked that your view doesn't match theirs because they see themselves as maybe socially enlightened, or assume that anybody that would do what you've done has to share their worldview, I mean, that becomes an opportunity, I think, maybe for some gospel conversations. And I would pray and ask God to give you wisdom in asking good questions. You know, why are you shocked? You know, what did you think? Oh, you know, not be offended by it, but try to be prepared for it as much as you can be. Oh, no, we are this way because we know the God of the universe, and he gave his son for us. And man, we can't help but love people because we were this way before, and he saved us, and now then we are wanting to live for him. And you can say that in a way that doesn't immediately put you in a political battle, and I would try to avoid that. But just demonstrate that the caricatures that people foist on us are just that. They're caricatures. So be loving, respectful, clear, unwavering, and let them see your life as those that are devoted to Christ, that are doing what you're doing for Christ's sake. I mean, that creates cognitive dissonance. That's a good thing whenever you're thinking wrongly.
Amen. Thank you. What a good word.